Thank you. That was Gabrielle Jones, and she played for us at the early service and this service, so we thank her so much for that. Don't anybody get any ideas? That's all family leaving. They were here at 8:45, so none of y'all get any ideas. I hope you noticed when you came in this morning of the how nice the grounds and everything look with new mulch and bushes trimmed up and everything. And appreciate and want to thank everybody who came out yesterday and worked for a good part of the day taking care of the things. It looks really great, and we really appreciate the work that was done yesterday. Do you ever wonder why people do the things they do? You ever just want to say, why do they do that? You know, do you ever look at, say, somebody's hair and say, why did they do that? why does Donald Trump, he got all that money and that's why he wears his hair. Everything like that. Now, ladies, I want to say to you right now, I have a lot of admiration for you, how you can change hairstyles the way you do. I've had three hairstyles, GI, combing on the side, combing in the middle, and they were all traumatic to me to make those decisions. I don't know how you ladies do it, make decisions like that to change. But if you ever, you see somebody's tattoos, and you kind of go, what were you thinking? I don't have anything against tattoos, and I liked Star Trek, but I don't want my back covered with it, but you wonder what people are thinking sometimes. Or you see people's cars, and what they do with their cars, and you think, what were you thinking about this when you were coming up with that? Why do people do what they do? But what I want to talk about, I'm thinking something much deeper than just these things, something more serious. Why do people do what they do? Why do people choose the careers, vocations that they choose? I mean, why does a person become a doctor? Why does someone want to be a nurse, a teacher, a coach? Why does somebody want to go into the ministry? Why does somebody want to work with the elderly at retirement homes? Whatever it is, why do people volunteer? Why do people volunteer? You might say, well, they do those things for a paycheck, but why do people volunteer? The Red Cross, the disasters that's every year, the millions of hours of volunteer people that go to natural disasters. People volunteer at math meets uptowns, volunteer at the church, all of the things like that. It's estimated that each year 20 billion hours of volunteer time is given in America. If we had to pay for that, it would cost $225 billion just to pay for the volunteer hours that take place in America. And that's not even counting the millions of dollars that are given to charities every year. Why do people do what they do? What is the motivation that is there? Well, of course, I believe the Bible has something to say about that. I believe the Bible can point us in a direction to see where some of that motivation comes from. Why do we do the things that we do? I want to look today just very quickly at an account that's very familiar with all of you, and that's in Exodus chapter 2, the story of Moses. And Moses was born during a time when the Hebrew people were slaves to the Egyptians. He was particularly, even more specifically, born during a time where the Hebrew people were growing at such a rate that the Egyptians were beginning to be afraid of them a little bit, say, well, there's so many of them, they could take over our country if they ever decided to. So they said, we've got to do a little birth control here. And so they tried some things. And one of the things, most drastic things that they did, they said, if a baby Hebrew boy is born, you must throw him into the Nile River. Just kill him. Well, Moses' mother, she has Moses, and she can't bring herself to do that. So she hides the baby as long as she can. Then she figures, she can't hide him any longer. She comes up with a plan. They fix a basket, put Moses in the basket, and put him down at the Nile River in some reeds. And on that, they've got it all planned out that Pharaoh's daughter comes by there, and she sees the baby and takes mercy and compassion and wants to keep the baby. And she calls out the Hebrew woman that was there and says, hey, I'm going to keep this baby, and I want you to help me take care of it. So that's where Moses is raised. He's raised in Pharaoh's palace, but he is a Hebrew. Now that's where that we want to pick this up. In Exodus chapter 2, start with verse 11, it says this. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Now something jumps off, several things jump off the page here to me is this. Number one, he says his own people. He was raised as an Egyptian in Pharaoh's palace, but he says, they're my people. He goes out and he watches his people, his own people. And why did he go out there anyway? If he has the splendors of a palace, why does he go out to where the slaves are working? I think you and I know that there's something deep down inside of Moses, what he's been taught, what he knows, the secret that he's kept, that these are my people. That's not me. And he goes out and he watches them, and he sees that his people, the riches of Egypt is being built on the backs of slave labor, and they're his people. And he also looks and sees it's not only degrading enough that his people are slaves, but now he sees one of these Egyptians beating one of the slaves. He had to do something. So look at verse 12. He says, glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He kills him. He just, if you want to say he snaps, or if he's to that point he couldn't take it anymore, he sees this taking place, whether it's justified or not. He kills this man and hides the body. He hides the body not to get found, not to be found out. Verse 13, the next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? You see, I believe that Moses went back out the next day feeling like the good had been done. Things had been made right. And he goes out there and he sees not an Egyptian mistreating a Hebrew. He sees a Hebrew fighting with another one. And I believe that in Moses' mind, that was worse than what he had saw the day before. That the people were turning on themselves. That the whole culture was imploding. They were fighting against each other, not sticking up for each other. And so he says, why are you doing this? And here's where it takes a real turn. That man said, well, what are you going to do, Moses? You're going to kill us like you did the man yesterday? Moses thought that it was a secret. So Moses runs for his life because it says Pharaoh finds out about he's killed an Egyptian, and he becomes a fugitive. He runs away and goes to a land called Midian. He becomes a shepherd there. For 40 years he works there. He marries, has a family. And now the things of the past, Egypt, they're just that. That part of his life is done. It's over, right? No. Next comes the most famous exchange, or the famous exchange between God and Moses. Moses is out there in that wilderness tending the sheep, and it says he comes to a place and he sees the bush burning, but the bush is not burned up. And God says to him here, you remember this, he says, take off your sandals, for the place you're standing is holy ground. And then he says this to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. God is saying to Moses, Moses, I feel the same way you do. I've been watching just like you were watching 40 years ago. What breaks your heart was already breaking my heart. What was injustice to you rises up and fills my nostrils with injustice, is a stench to me. We're on the same page, Moses. And the way you tried before, that wasn't right. And the timing's not right. But now, we're going to do something about it. I grew up, literally grew up watching a little bald man on television with a pipe in his mouth and a can of spinach, Popeye. I remember just as a young fella, just every chance you get to watch Popeye. You know, and the show, how it played out, you got Popeye the Sailor Man, and then you had that lovely, shapely girlfriend of his, Olive Oil. You know, that it was a love of his life, and all the other characters, Bluto and Wimpy and all the others in there. You know, and every show seemed to be almost the same thing. Popeye, just the easygoing guy. He just, you know, just wants to go through life, and mainly it revolved around he wanted to be with the woman that he loved, Olive Oil, you know. And but it was always something that wasn't right. There was some injustice, and it usually was Bluto, you know, and he was causing problems. Popeye would take it all through the show, and at some point, though, Popeye, maybe when Olive Oil screamed for help to rescue, Popeye, save me. And then Popeye would say, in so many of those episodes, that famous, grammatically correct statement, "It's all I can stands, and I can't stands no more." And the spinach came out, the strength went down into those forearms, and he saved the day, and everything was great. The question I'm asking today is, do you have a Popeye moment? Is there a place in your soul that says, this isn't right, and I need to do something about it? If you don't want to say a Popeye moment, maybe you want to say a Moses moment. Where it says, this isn't right. I can't stand by anymore. I've got to get involved. I've got to do something about this. I'm not going to sit back and sit on the sidelines and do nothing about it anymore. Popeye had his moment in every show. Moses had his moment. And God even had his moment when he said, enough is enough. And we're going to make this right. Bill Hybels, preacher and author, he calls this burning deep inside of us. It says, now that I know something's not right, something's wrong, and I've got to do something about it, he calls it a holy discontent. He says that if you don't do something about it, once it's been lit, that fire's been lit in your soul, you will never be content with life as it is. And you'll never be content with yourself unless you get involved and try to do something. And he wrote a book, a wonderful short book called Holy Discontent. It's a wonderful book to read. I mean, can you look at this world and really say that everything's okay? Can you look at this world and not tell that it's broken? That so many things are wrong? It's full of injustice and suffering and despair and hopelessness. The book of Romans, it's a phrase there that Paul says that all of creation moans under this. He says that God's creation moans under the weight of the sin of this world and all of the injustice and the unfairness and the hopelessness and all of that. But if you only, you might be saying, well, Greg, I know how you mean. I'm so fed up with this. I'm so fed up with that. But it's more than that. You see, if you're just fed up with something, and you do not see it through God's perspective, it will drag you into a downward spiral of anger and frustration with nothing to do. Why do you think we have terrorists? They think there's something wrong in the world. And what do? They bring more terror. Why do we have mass murders, mass slayings like we had at Virginia Tech some years ago or this year at a theater in Colorado? People are saying something's wrong in my life, something's wrong in this world, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to make things even worse. But when we see things, when we have a holy discontent, a firestorm of frustration, and we see it through God's eyes, and we see that God isn't satisfied with it either, and he wants to do something about it, it ignites a fire inside of us, and it causes, it makes us an unstoppable force for God. It's like you can hear the angels up there. When they look down, they see that you've got a holy discontent and you're going to do something about things in your world. And they look and go, look, we've got another Moses. We're going to do something about it. It's a force that can't be stopped. You become fueled up instead of fed up. Martin Luther King was just an ordinary Southern black preacher. But in the 50s and 60s in America, when he looked around at the injustice that was around him, he saw the way his people were being treated. That a person was judged simply by the color of their skin and not by the character of the person. And he saw the lynchings and the KKK, and he saw the things. It lit a fire in him that says, I cannot be quiet any longer. And he began a movement. A light burned from that man. It only lasted 39 years because they took that life away. But he changed the world. When he won the Nobel Peace Prize in 1964, at his acceptance speech, he said this, I refuse to accept the idea that the isness of man's present nature makes him incapable of reaching up for the eternal oughtness that forever confronts him. You get what he's saying? He's saying we can't live. He said, I've refused to accept the fact that just because, well, that's just the way it is. That we can't see past that and see into God's plan and see that there is an ought, a way that it ought to be, and we can do something about it. Agnes was a geography teacher in Calcutta, India. She walked every morning and every evening from her apartment to the St. Mary's High School where she taught. And each trip to and from, she passed people laying in the gutters, dying of disease and where they have just been dumped there. And each day that she looked at these people, a fire was being stoked inside of her. That she came to the conclusion that every person deserved to die with some dignity and comfort. She quit her job and began a ministry to just work with people in the gutters. She earned the name Saint of the Gutters because that's where you would find her. It's just working with people, bringing whatever comfort that she could bring. She later got the name Mother Teresa. Bob Pierce was an American businessman who visited South Korea in 1950. And he saw the food lines there full of orphan children, orphaned from World War II. And he literally saw in the food lines children die from starvation while waiting to receive food. And he went to the authorities and he said, how could this happen? How could this be? How can this be taking place? And he was told, there simply isn't enough food at the front lines. Bob Pierce went back home to America and gathered together a group of American businessmen and told them, he said, we're going to get food at the front of the lines. We're going to do it even if it kills me. And it just about did. He just about worked himself to death to do this. But that was the beginning of what we know now as World Vision, the organization that has helped millions of people. He went back to Korea on another trip, and he gave his last $5 to a young girl named White Jade. $5 was all he had left, and he gave it to her. She had been abandoned by her family because she chose to become a Christian. And he told this young girl, he said, this is all I have, but I promise I will send you more. And when he got back home, he would send money every month to this little girl. Little did anyone know that that would be the brainchild that would started World Vision's sponsoring of children around the world, which many of you do yourselves. Sponsor children that gives them food, medical care, and spiritual nurturing. 96 different countries, over 100 million people helped because of one man that said, I can't stand this any longer. Imagine, if you would, that the width of this room is our lives. That through these doors, we burst onto the scene when we're born. And we enter into this world. And these doors here enter right into heaven. And that's the breadth, the width of our life. Now, some people give their life to Christ around middle age. There's some others who give their life to Christ at a lot younger age. And while there's others, it's later on in years, they give their life to Christ. If our destiny, if our goal, if where we're heading is to heaven as Christians, have you ever wondered why Jesus didn't just take us then? If it's some at a young age, some at a middle age, and some at an older age, and we're all going to heaven anyway, why didn't God just take us? That when we come up out of the baptistry back here, that God just takes us to heaven right then. That's where we're going anyway. Let's just go. Why does God leave us here for those appointed years, decades, years, some days or months? Why? He tells us why. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, he says this. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That's why he left us. Because we got a job to do. He left us to find something to do. We're God's workmanship. And you've looked at what God can create. He can speak the words and create a world as beautiful as it is. He can speak and bring life. And we are his workmanship. He made us. And that tells me that he made us with something to do. And if he's made us with something to do, he has made things for us to do. There's a job list out there with our name on it, if you want to say it that way. It's not some of us. It's not most of us. It's not the Mother Teresa's. It's not just the Martin Luther King Jr.'s. It's not the Bob Pierce's. You may not even be a fan of those people. You may not have been a fan of Martin Luther King or whoever else. You might be saying, Greg, I'll never do anything like these people. Well, that's okay. I don't think I ever will either. But if God wants to raise up another group of people like them, he'll do it. He'll let you know that you're the one, and he'll find you a way to get it done. But in the meantime, I've got to believe that I am God's workmanship, that he has prepared works for me to do, that there's there. I can't tell you what yours is. I can't tell you what that thing is, what that holy discontent that you need to find. I can't tell you what your Popeye moment is. I can't tell you sometimes what mine is. I'm not even sure about me sometimes. I definitely can't tell you what yours is. But I can tell you where to begin to look. Begin to look in the frustrations of your life. And what I mean by that is this. Look at what has frustrated you about this world and says, I can make this better. If I get involved, I can make this better. I can make my family better. I can make the church better. I can make this community better. If I get involved, I can do that. Begin there. Maybe you were raised in a home where you weren't loved as a child. Mom, dad just didn't show you that kind of love. You look at that frustration and you look and see that there are organizations that need people to love children. Maybe you're the one right here at this church and says, I want to be in the nursery. And not just every once in a while, I want to be in the nursery because I want, if nothing else, I want to be able to give love to those first children. First thing they experience when they come to church, know that somebody loved them here. And you call Greg Webb or Dustin, and you tell them, say, I want to be involved in the children's ministry. I want one of the first memories those children have is that somebody loved them, that somebody hugged them every week when they came to church. Maybe you went to a church when you were growing up and people were cold, they were distant. And when a new person came into church, and you've been there and done that, I have. I've been that person where you come in and sit down, you feel the eyes on you, but nobody gets up and walks over to talk to you, and you just see them going. But nobody gets up and goes over and asks you who you are. Maybe you're that person, you said, I don't want anybody else to feel like I was made to feel when I went to church. And you come to Eric and you say, I want to be on the welcome ministry, and I want to be that person that meets them, greets them, smiles, and the next week tries my very best to remember their name so they'll know that somebody cares about them. I don't know. Look in your frustrations, the things that you say, I never want anybody else to feel like that. Maybe you were in a home that your dad was just not present, and there was always something to fix around the house, and mom couldn't fix it. The car was always breaking down, but dad wouldn't fix it. And now you've got some of those abilities, and you say, I want to make sure that those widows, those single moms, can call somebody, and I'll be the one that goes and fix that door, changes oil in their car. You can be that person. Because you were frustrated as a child that nobody was there to do that for your mom. I don't know. I don't know what your Popeye moment is. But I know it's out there. Because I believe we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Maybe you're used to coming to church. Maybe you've settled into that routine that I go to church, sing a few songs, sit down. The preacher's going to tell a few things. You know, he's going to point out a problem. Then he's going to give us a few illustrations, give us a list of 1, 2, 3 to do, and that'll fix the problem. I feel better because somebody's told me that, and I can go home and get on with my life. Well, if that's what you're used to, you ain't getting it today. Because I'm leaving you no solutions. I'm not leaving you any steps. I'm just leaving you with a question. I'm leaving you with a problem that only you can work on this week. I'm going to leave you with a question. What is it that you could find in this world and in this church and in this community that is a discontent that you allow to become a discontent until you begin to work on it? And only you can do that. We're going to talk more about this next week, but this week, I want to leave you with that. But I know how the weeks are sometimes. You mean well on Sunday, but by the time Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday rolls around, your mind's so occupied with other things. So I want to give you a little reminder on the inside of each of the pews there, on the inside aisle, it's a little stack of cards. If somebody would take those and just pass them, take one and pass them down. And it's just a little reminder, if we run short on one pew, tap somebody on the pew on another one, and they can get a card to you. We got some more right here if anybody needs them back that way. But if you don't get a card, you see before we get away, make sure that you do. And I want you to take this card and just put that in a place to remind you. Whether it's sitting on the dashboard of your car, that you're going to see that at least twice a day, that I'm going to pray about this. Or maybe you need to put it on the refrigerator, or maybe you need to put it on your computer screen, that you do something that you're reminded every day for the next 7 days. God, what would you have me to do? What is that thing? What is that Popeye moment? What is that Moses moment that I need to find? And I leave you with that today. Let's pray. God, over the next 7 days, I pray that you will fuel a fire in our souls, that we will look deep within the frustrations of this life and find what we need to do to make it a better place, to make it a place that is pleasing to you, that we will do what you would do if you stood here right now. Help us to find it this week and not give up, not push it to the back, but pursue it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have a decision to make, I pray that you'll make it today as we stand together, as we sing.